Congregation, when is the last time you really paid attention to the law? You paid attention to the law when it was read on Sunday morning. When was the last time you stopped to think about the language of the law? Because we are so accustomed to hearing it every Lord's Day. Perhaps you have asked the question, why do we read the law? Is that necessary? Is that just an old tradition that we have inherited? There are Reformed churches today who have abandoned the practice of reading the law of God, with the mistaken notion that because Christ has come, we no longer need to be bothered with the law. And congregation, what a serious misunderstanding this is about the law of God. I need to share something with you. I have recently completed the translation of the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism by Theodor van der Groep, who was the last Dutch Puritan. When he died, the Dutch Puritan movement came to an end. And before he expounds Lord's Day 34, which is the first Lord's Day that deals with the law, he devotes 6 sermons to what we call the preamble of the law, the introduction to the law. And I cannot tell you what that did to me. I was stunned. I was stunned by my own ignorance. I was stunned by the fact that all these years I've read the law, all these years I've read those opening words in Exodus 20 without fully understanding the profound significance of what is stated there. He devotes 2 entire sermons just to these words, and God spake all these words saying. 2 sermons he devotes just to those words. And what he emphasizes in those sermons is this. He said, the law is so fundamental to the scriptures. The law is so foundational to all truth. The law is so foundational to the revelation that God has given of himself. He said that God, rather than delegating that task to a man, he spoke that law himself. And we know from Acts 7 that it was Christ who came to Mount Sinai. It was Christ, the Son of God, who proclaimed that law with his own lips. God did not delegate that to a man. Secondly, he wrote it with his own finger. Again, he did not delegate that task to another person. He wrote it with his own finger. Think about that. He spoke it with his own mouth, and he wrote it with his own finger. Because congregation, that law is the fountain out of which all truth comes forth. The entire word of God is based on that law. The entire word of God revolves around that law. And that's why God did not leave it to a man, but he spoke it himself. And he wrote it himself. And with God's help, I want to focus on the significance of that law based on our text, which you can find in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And there we read God's word in our text. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so we're going to look at the law of God in 4 different ways. First of all, it is, as the Puritans called it, a transcript of the mind of God. In other words, in his law, God reveals his thinking to us. Secondly, God uses that law as a means to convict us of our sins. Thirdly, he uses that law as a schoolmaster unto Christ. And finally, that law is the norm for holiness. In other words, what is holiness? What defines holiness? What defines Christ-likeness? Holiness is defined by the norm of God's holy law. So the transcript of his mind, the means to convict of sin, a schoolmaster unto Christ, and the norm for holiness. And so, congregation, the text that I just read to you is often referred to as a summary of the law. But that's incorrect. Christ does not give us a summary of the law here. What he gives us here is the law in its original form. This is the law as God wrote it upon the heart of Adam and Eve. Because you see, prior to the fall, there was no need for God to say anything negative. There was no need for any prohibition. Adam and Eve did not have to be told not to do certain things. So when God gives the law on Mount Sinai, he gives it in a form that is unique to our sinful condition. In other words, God takes that original law and then he expounds it in a manner that relates to our sinnership. That's why of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are prohibitions. Precisely because we as sinners are inclined to transgress the law, God has to tell us, thou shalt not. But in its original form, there were no prohibitions. In its original form, the law of God was an entirely positive statement. And notice what Jesus says. He says, on these two commandments. So ultimately, he said, there are two commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, when Jesus uses that phrase, all the law and the prophets, he is using a collective term. A collective term that was often used to describe the entire Old Testament scriptures. And of course, that was his Bible. There was no New Testament. So the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible of the apostles was the Old Testament scripture. Now Jesus is saying, all of it, all the law, and all the prophets, he's saying, all of them, they pivot on those two commandments. So he is saying, those two commandments form the foundation of all that is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And so that is a most remarkable statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes here. What that means, congregation, we cannot understand the Bible, and we will never understand the gospel until we understand the law. Because as I will point out to you later on, that the content of the gospel is about the law. So let me begin by focusing on the law as a transcript of the mind of God. So what does God reveal in that law, in its original form, but also in its expanded form? What does God reveal in those two commandments? Well, he reveals to us clearly the purpose for which he created us. And what is that purpose? Well, God created us to function in a twofold relationship. A relationship with him as our creator, but also a relationship with our fellow man created in his image, and specifically in the image of his only begotten son. And the hallmark of those two relationships is love. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that the very essence of the law is love. So we could simply summarize it this way, that what God requires of his creature is love. Because we are His creatures, and you know that God is love. That's what defines His being. So as God created us in His image, He created us with the capacity to love our Maker, and to love our fellow man. And what God is saying in the law is that as human beings, we find our fulfillment in those two relationships. And that's what defined the happiness of Adam and Eve before they fell. Before they fell, it was completely natural for them to love their Creator with heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, they loved Him with every fiber of their being. And they loved each other. Because they saw in each other a reflection of God Himself having been created in His image. That's why, by the way, God wants us to love our neighbor. Because our neighbor is created in His image. And specifically, in the image of His only begotten Son. And we know from the rest of Scripture that God has revealed Himself always in the person of His Son. In John 1 verse 18 we read that no man has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in His bosom, who is in His heart, He has revealed Him unto us. So even in paradise, it was God in the person of His Son who came to Adam and Eve. And that's why the Gospel of John begins with those significant words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So it was in the person of His Son that God came to Adam and Eve. And so when God requires us to love Him, He requires us to love Him as He has revealed Himself. As He has revealed Himself specifically in the person of His only begotten Son. Because any understanding of God other than who He is in His Son is a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of the character of God. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." He said, "Philip, have I been so long with you? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." And so God wants us to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength as He has revealed Himself in His only begotten Son. And He wants us to love our neighbor because we are created in the image of His only begotten Son. So ultimately, when we keep the law, and if we were able to keep it perfectly, when we keep the law, we are supremely honoring His Son. And that's what God desires. That's what pleases Him. As you know, the Father loves His Son. And everything in His thinking revolves around His Son. The great goal of all that He does is the glory of His only begotten Son. And had Adam and Eve not fallen, they would have perfectly honored His Son. And they would have perfectly loved each other, bearing the image of God's Son. And that's why, you see, congregation, that's why that law is God's eternal law. The law is as eternal as God is. That law is forever. And that's why, in the new world, in the new heaven and the new earth, in which righteousness will dwell, how will the redeemed dwell together? What will be their norm of conduct? The norm of conduct in that new heaven and new earth is that God's redeemed people will forever perfectly obey that law. The redeemed will perfectly, without sin, without any taint, they will, again, perfectly love God as He is manifested in His Son with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they will love each other as we will then bear, again, perfectly the image of God's Son. Because Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, because that was the original purpose of God's creation. And so it's very important to understand, therefore, the significance of the law. So the law, as Christ gives it to us here in its original form, that law is nothing less than God's revelation of Himself. It is nothing less than the revelation of God's good pleasure. That's why Jesus says, the entire scripture, all the law, and all the prophets, they hang on those two commandments. This is the very essence. This is the very core of the truth of God's word. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, after he has given us the Beatitudes, this is what he says. In verse 17 through 20, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus is there talking about the righteousness of the law. He is saying, you will not enter heaven unless you perfectly conform to that law. Only those will be entered. Only those will forever dwell in the presence of God who conform themselves to that law. And of course, that brings us to the painful reality of our sinnership. Because what does it mean to be a sinner? To be a sinner is to be a law breaker. In other words, as sinners, our natural inclination is to do the opposite of what God commands. And so as fallen human beings, having believed Satan's lie, that if we disobeyed God's command, that we would be as gods, as fallen human beings, we, rather than loving our Maker, we love ourselves. And we only live for ourselves. And we only care for ourselves. And that's why Scripture says that by nature, and those are painful words, but by nature we are prone to hate God and to hate our neighbor. That's our fallen reality, the exact opposite of what the law requires. That means that by nature, as sinners, as lawbreakers, that's what we are, we have no use for our Maker and we have no use for our neighbor. All we care is ourselves. That's why all sin is relational in nature. Because the law is about relationships, a relationship with our Maker and our fellow man. So when we sin, we either violate our relationship with God or we violate our relationship with our fellow man. And often we do both. That's what it means to be a sinner. But you see, though we are sinners, God's standard of conduct has not changed. God has not accommodated himself to us. His standard, that which he requires of man, remains unchanged. And what God requires is perfect compliance with that law. Anything else is unacceptable to him. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter heaven. And of course, that was a shocking statement, because the people looked up to the scribes and Pharisees and they thought that they were the ultimate standard of righteousness. And Christ said, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is worthless in the sight of God. because that righteousness comes short of his perfect standard. And so Jesus said to these people, unless you have something better than that, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And when we, in a moment when we arrive at the gospel, you see, and that means therefore, the only way that I, a sinner, a lawbreaker, can ever enter into the kingdom of heaven, the only way that is possible is if the demands of that law are perfectly met. Unless those demands are met, we shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And that means, of course, congregation, that that excludes all of us. Because as sinners, we cannot even approximate the perfect obedience that God requires to his law. We come short of the glory of God. We are inclined in thought, word, and deed to be transgressors of his law. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3 verse 20, therefore he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so that's why God now uses that law, that non-negotiable law, he uses that now to confront us with the reality of our sinnership. And that's something that we don't want to know by nature. By nature, we do not want to be confronted with the mirror of God's law. Because by nature, because we are lovers of ourselves, we are inclined to think highly of ourselves. That's why King Jehoiakim, when Barak came carrying Jeremiah's epistle, he showed his utter hatred for the word of God by taking that document and taking his penknife and tearing it to shreds and throwing it into the fire. That's the reaction of the natural man when he is confronted with the mirror of God's holy law. That's why in our culture, that's why liberalism so despises conservatism. Because what is liberalism? Liberalism is the concerted effort to declare as normal what God's word defines as sin. And so when we try to hold up to our culture the mirror of God's law, we find this profound anger and this profound disdain. And that's why liberals cannot and will not rest until they eliminate every vestige that relates us or that reminds us of biblical morality. Because by nature, you and I don't want to look into that mirror. We turn away from that mirror. We don't want to see what God sees. We don't want to see who we really are. And what a wonder it therefore is when God so deals with us as he did with Manasseh, that we can no longer turn away from that mirror. When we look into that mirror of what God requires of me, to love him with every fiber of my being, and to love my neighbor as myself, and to arrive at only one conclusion, and that is that I am a transgressor of all of those commandments. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 130 verse 3, he said, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? You know what David is saying there? Lord, if thou wouldst hold me accountable to thy standard, if thou wouldst hold me accountable to what my obligations are towards thee, he says, then I have no standing before thee, then I am guilty. And that's why there can never be any salvation or redemption by our keeping of the law. Because our very best efforts come infinitely short of that which God requires. And that's why the words of Galatians 3 verse 10, in which Paul, of course, quotes the Old Testament, are so devastating. It says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And in James 2 verse 10 we read, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So not only does the Bible now reveal to us that we are lawbreakers rather than lawkeepers. We were created to be lawkeepers, but we are lawbreakers. But it tells us that because of that, the curse of the law rests upon us by nature. What is that curse? What does that mean? The word curse. Well, very simply this. The curse of God is the opposite of the gospel. If the gospel is good news, the curse is bad news. And what is the bad news of that curse? The bad news of that curse is that as long as that curse rests upon us, congregation, that means that God's judgment upon us is inescapable. Inescapable. That's why this world is under judgment. The curse of God rests upon this world. The whole creation groans under it. And that's why God's final judgment upon this wicked world is inescapable. And as long as that curse of the law rests upon us, that means that our perdition is certain. That means our condemnation is certain. That means that God's judgment upon us is inescapable. And that's why, you see, the Spirit of God will teach us that by the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified, in order that we would turn away from ourselves, and that we would turn to the gospel, that we would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Galatians 3 verse 24, Paul writes this, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now commonly, this verse is interpreted to mean that that moral law that we have talked about, that that moral law is a schoolmaster to Christ. I believe that Wilhelmus of Brockel is correct when he emphasizes, and I think the context confirms that, that Paul is specifically referring to the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was given to be a teacher. To be a teacher to teach the people about Christ, about the necessity of Christ, the necessity of a Savior, the necessity of a substitute, the necessity of the shedding of blood. What is the relationship between that ceremonial law and the moral law? Well, let me try to explain that to you. This is one time that I wish I had a blackboard or a whiteboard so I could illustrate it for you, but I will try to do it verbally. So, obviously, as our text tells us, the law consists of two fundamental components, two tables. One about our relationship with God, the other about our relationship with man. Now, the ceremonial law is God's exposition of the first table of the law. So what God did for the people of Israel, who were in their infancy, they had been born and raised in Egypt, and they needed to be taught the fundamentals of divine truth. So God expounds the first table of the law by giving them the ceremonial law, in teaching them in great detail how they were to serve Him in a manner acceptable to Him. And the civil law focuses on how they were to interact with each other. So the civil law is God's exposition of the second table of the law. And so God gave the people of Israel not only the moral law, but He gave them His own detailed exposition of those two fundamental tables of the law. Now what is so beautiful about the ceremonial law? The beauty of it is that in that ceremonial law, God reveals the way in which He can be gracious to lawbreakers. God reveals the way in which the curse of the law that rests upon every sinner, in which that curse can be silenced. And that's why the ceremonial law drips with blood. There's blood everywhere. Because what God does in the ceremonial law, He takes His law and He immerses it in the blood of the sacrifice. He immerses that law in the blood of the sacrifice. And that blood silences the curse of the law. When that law is immersed in the blood of the sacrifice, God can be gracious to lawbreakers. The congregation, that's ultimately what the gospel is. The gospel is the law of God immersed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that yields the solution for us as lawbreakers. And so that means that the entire ministry of Christ in the fullness of time revolved around the law. And if we then consider that it was Christ who gave the law at Mount Sinai, that makes His coming into the flesh so astounding, congregation. Because what happens when He comes into this world in His incarnation? The lawgiver becomes, first of all, the lawkeeper. The lawgiver comes and leaves His heavenly glory. Why? To accomplish salvation for lawbreakers. And the lawgiver knew that there was no way that you and I could ever meet God's requirements. And so He comes Himself. He comes Himself and He leaves His heavenly glory to accomplish as our substitute in our place what you and I cannot accomplish. And that's why His whole life was marked by His observance of the law. That's why we read as a 12-year-old boy, the only incident we have in those first 30 years. And what do we see when His parents find Him? We read that He became subject to His father and mother. He obeyed the fifth commandment. He honored the fifth commandment. And that's what Jesus did. His entire life, He actively and perfectly and flawlessly kept the law of God. But that was not enough, congregation. If that's all He had done, there would still be no hope for us as lawbreakers. There would still be no way that you and I could be delivered from the curse of the law. And so what happens to the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to Him? The lawgiver is treated as if He were a lawbreaker. He is numbered, it says, numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the lawbreakers, numbered with the criminals. That's what a criminal is. And so in God's sight, we're all criminals, congregation. All of us, every one of us, we are criminals. We are lawbreakers. And here the lawgiver surrenders Himself to be treated as a criminal, to be treated as a lawbreaker. Why? To merit salvation for lawbreakers like you and me. And that's what He accomplished on the cross. That's why I said the content of the gospel is all about the law. Because what is the good news of the gospel, congregation? What are the glad tidings of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is, first of all, that He obeyed that law perfectly on our behalf. Secondly, that He paid the penalty for the breaking of that law on our behalf. And thirdly, that He has silenced the curse of the law on our behalf. That's the good news of the gospel. So the law on which hang all the law and the prophets, that law is the very essence of the gospel. The entire gospel revolves around the law. In the gospel, God reveals His solution in and through His only begotten Son, who, as Isaiah tells us, He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, so that by His stripes we might be healed. That's why, you see, law and gospel, they belong inseparably together. You cannot understand the one without the other. If we only focus on the law, it would lead us to despair. If we only focus on the gospel without the connection to the law, it leads to presumption. But the two belong together. They're like Siamese twins. That's why Sinclair Ferguson once said it so beautifully. And I know it's a rather profound statement, but I'll say it slowly. He said this. He said, the gospel is the gracious context of the law, and the law is the moral context of the gospel. Let me say that again. The gospel is the gracious context of the law, and the law is the moral context of the gospel. That's how law and gospel belong together. And that's why the Spirit uses that law as a mirror to drive us to a Savior who has done on our behalf what we cannot accomplish. To drive us to a Savior who has obeyed the law, who has paid the penalty for our breaking of the law, who has silenced the curse of the law. And the gospel promises us that when we believe on Him and when we trust in Him, God will view us as if we had accomplished it. The gospel tells us that the moment we believe in Him, God imputes to me, credits my bankrupt sinner's account, He imputes to me the flawless righteousness of His only begotten Son. And so Christ, the lawgiver, became the lawbreaker in our place, so that lawbreakers could be reconciled to God. And that's why, congregation, Christ did not come to deliver us from the law. What a terrible misrepresentation that is. Christ did not come to eliminate the law. Christ came to vindicate the law. The cross is the vindication of the law. Christ went to the cross to honor the law of God on which hang all the law and all of the prophets. He honored it supremely by giving Himself as a ransom for lawbreakers, so that lawbreakers could be reconciled with God. But what is the result? What is the result of that marvelous work of reconciliation? You see, the law, the cross, is not only for the reconciliation of lawbreakers, but another fruit that flows out of that cross is that it transforms lawbreakers into lawkeepers. And we will see that in our final thought. We will first sing together from Psalter 140, 1, 2, and 3. God be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. And so, congregation, Christ came to deliver us from the penalty of the law, the curse of the law, but not from the obligation of the law. That's why Luther said that the law, which is the stick that God uses to beat us to Christ, becomes the staff with which we walk on the pathway of obedience. That's why reconciled lawbreakers will always become lawkeepers. We saw that this morning. Manasseh was an incredible lawbreaker. He was as vile as it gets. But what happens when he experiences divine pardon? And when God restores him, what fruit do we see in the life of this lawbreaker? By the grace of God, he now begins to live a life in which he honors that law which he before despised. Because that law is God's non-negotiable standard for human conduct. And so Christ-likeness is defined by the law. Because that's what Christ did. He honored that law fully and completely. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And so Christ is saying, you cannot claim to love me, you cannot claim to honor me, if you do not honor my word, if you do not honor my law. And so why do we honor that law as Christians? Why do we endeavor to live according to that law? Not to earn God's favor, because we can't, but as an expression of our love towards a God who gave his son, the law keeper, to take the place of lawbreakers. And my obligation of love for such a salvation is that by the grace of God, I endeavor to live a life that honors that law. Open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. 1 John 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. And there the Apostle John makes this extraordinary statement. 1 John 2, verse 3. He said, and hereby we do know that we know him. And the word know is that word gnosko, experientially, that we really know him personally, experientially, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So John is saying, you can't claim to be a believer. You can't claim to know him and not honor his word. That's why I said this morning, when you are really united savingly to the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that union will manifest itself in your desire to honor his written word. And ultimately, his written word is God's exposition of the law in its original form. That's why when you read Psalm 119, the word for scripture and the law, they are used interchangeably. And so this is profound language. John is saying, don't claim to know him if you do not honor his word, if you do not honor his law. So a Christian, a godly person, a Christian is someone who takes God's word seriously, all of it. A Christian is someone who takes God's law seriously. That's why Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, talk is cheap. Religious talk is cheap. Just because you call me Lord does not mean you will enter heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father. And that will is expressed in that law in its original form. That is the Father's will. It is the Father's will that we honor his love, that we love him with heart, soul, and mind as he has revealed himself in his Son, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And Christ says, only the doers of my Father's will, they will enter the kingdom of heaven, because they show by their lives that their relationship with me is real. That's why there will be many who will be aghast in that day. And they will say, but Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not done wonderful works in thy name? And he will say unto you, I never knew you. There was never a real relationship between us. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And so, congregation, I'm asking you, is there reliable evidence in your and my life that we have been redeemed by this Savior? Is there reliable evidence in your and my life that our relationship to him is not just a verbal one, not just a matter of talk, but a real living relationship? Do you know him experientially? And is that manifested in a life in which by the grace of God you seek to honor His word, to honor His law. And we cannot do that in our own strength, I know that. That's why Jesus said, you must abide in me. Don't just come to me, but you must abide in me. You must stay with me. You must walk with me. You must live in fellowship with me. And when you do, when you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit to the glory of my Father. So he is saying there that apart from him, he says, without me, you can do nothing. Now often that text is taken out of context. What he simply meant to say, he meant to say, without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit. You cannot bear a single fruit, and therefore abide in me. Because if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. And what is that fruit? A life in conformity to God's revealed will. A life that honors the word of God. And so, does my life reveal that? Someone has once said, to the world out there, you may be the only Bible people will ever read. So can the people that you interact with in the workplace, your family members, can they read the Bible in your life? Can they see in your life that you take the Word of God seriously? You cannot claim to take Christ seriously unless you take His Word seriously. Those two belong inseparably together. That's why I said this morning, and we see that so beautifully illustrated in the life of Manasseh. Justification and sanctification belong inseparably together. Reconciliation and renewal are the two sides of one coin. And where God works the one, He will always work the other. That's why Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. What kind of fruit is your tree bearing, congregation? That's why Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount with that remarkable parable. And He said, he that hears my word and doeth it. There you have it. He that hears my word and doeth it is a wise builder. But he that heareth it and doeth it not is like a foolish builder who is building his house upon the sand. And there will be many in the day of judgment who will think to enter, who have built the house of their hope on sand rather than on Christ. Who think they will enter and who will hear out of the mouth of Christ, I never knew you. You were a worker of iniquity. Oh, may God, by His grace, grant that if we profess the name of Christ, if we call Him Lord, Lord, may God give us grace to live lives that prove that we take His Lordship seriously, that prove that we take His Word seriously, that we honor the living Word by honoring the written Word. And again, we can only accomplish that by abiding in that same Savior who gave Himself as a ransom and who promises us in John 15, He promises us everything you lack and everything you need is to be found in me. Therefore, abide in me. Do not go it alone. You cannot make it alone. You cannot make it without me. Abide in me. And I will abide in you. That's why Paul, we read Romans 7. That's why he ends that chapter and he jubilates and he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knew that in his own strength he was a failure. And that's why he said, oh, wretched man that I am. But that made him look away again to Christ. And that made him rejoice in God's unspeakable gift. And so then he says, with the mind, with my new man, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. And so, congregation, I hope and pray that your and my prayer would be the prayer of the psalmist, a remarkable prayer, Psalm 119, verse 4 and 5. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. And then comes the petition. And I hope that's your petition. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful God and Father, accompany thy word with thy divine unction. For without the ministry of thy Spirit, it will go in one ear and leave the other. But we pray that by the mighty work of thy Spirit, thy word may deeply register within the innermost recesses of our soul. And Lord, give us grace as thy people to conduct ourselves as thy people, that our lives would demonstrate that we are truly united to Christ, that our lives would manifest that we are a people whose desire is to honor thy word, to keep thy commandments, to live according to thy revealed will, not to earn thy favor, but as an expression of gratitude for the bestowal of that favor upon us for Christ's sake. And Lord, we pray for all those who are strangers of this, who perhaps call him Lord, Lord, but whose lives contradict that profession. Oh, we pray that thou wouldst be mindful of them, lest they would hear in the final day of judgments, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And Lord, we must confess that even those who desire, truly desire with all their heart to live a life that honors thee, oh, we confess that we have but a small beginning of that new obedience. And so teach us, oh, teach us what it means to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised us that if we abide in him and he in us, we shall bear much fruit to the glory of the Father. And so, Lord, accompany thy word with thy divine blessing this day. Grant us thy blessing in this evening hour, and that also the remainder of this day we may honor thy day, and that our conversation may be such that the seed of thy word that has been sown will not be taken away by the birds of the air. And so, Lord, go with us in the coming week. Give us grace in this week to show by our very lives that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.